Everyone, we do have Spring Folly coming up, and I'm going to ask that you pray for Spring Folly. I want to ask that you pray for a number of things. Number one would be that we would have all of the workers that we need to help put that on, and so you're going to be probably hearing more in the coming weeks about signing up to help in the kitchen, and please don't let that scare you. So don't think, oh my goodness, I don't know how to cook or prepare food for 200 people. Terry Johnson does a fantastic job of organizing that through the week and other people too. And so just if you have the time, we would love for you to help out in that way and other ways too. So you'll be hearing more about that. And of course, we want to ask that you would pray that there will be lots of teenagers and youth groups who come to Spring Folly as well. And to help that out, we offer a little bit of bribery. And so if you know anyone who might be interested in coming, if they get us their applications by March 31st, we have a couple of Kindle Fire 8 tablets that we're giving away at Spring Folly. So if you've got young people in your household, please encourage them to get their applications in. Well, why don't we pray here, and then we're going to start. Father, as we open your word this morning, I want to ask that you would help us to see you clearly in it through your son, Jesus. Help us to understand what you had in mind when you inspired Luke to write these words. I pray that you would help me to speak truth, keep me from error. Lord, ultimately, we want to pray that the Holy Spirit would move in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was in university, I went to school in North Bay, Nipissing University, and I had the privilege of working at the Canadian Bible Society in North Bay. I always wanted to work at a Christian bookstore, and I had that opportunity. The Canadian Bible Society at that time in North Bay was known for two things. First of all, obviously, we were known for Bibles. But secondly, and maybe more humorously or sadly, we were known for the fact that the Canadian Bible Society bookstore was right next door to Fanny's stripper bar. And so it was really interesting at working there when these guys would walk in to my fine establishment, thinking they were walking into the adult entertainment establishment next door. They come blitzing in quickly and then just stop there and see my smiling face. Hi, welcome to the Canadian Bible Society. May I help you? So that was a lot of fun. But you know what was interestingly as awkward was this. Occasionally, one of the girls or a couple of the girls from Fanny's on a break would come next door to the Canadian Bible Society. Because they were looking for hope or meaning, I don't know, and they figured the Canadian Bible shop might be a good place to start, and so they would come in, and they would come in, and what was interesting was to watch, you know, if you had Sister Bertha better than you, standing there looking for a new leather-bound Thompson Chain reference Bible, and up beside her walks this stripper who is looking at Bibles beside her, and to see the back stiffen and look down the nose and kind of the slide away and then the quick exit. I start with that because I kind of think that awkwardness, that condescension that sadly sometimes came out when that happened might be a little bit like the situation in the story that we're going to read today. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. By the way, we're going to finish Luke chapter 7 today, then we're going to take a break from Luke because we're going to launch into a study of 1st and 2nd Peter. 1st Peter because it's the Spring Folly quiz book, and that starts next week. And then we figured if we're going to study 1st Peter, we should maybe study 2nd Peter too, and so we're going to do both of those. By the way, those are both books that we haven't studied yet. Remember I've mentioned that we are working our way through the New Testament, and our goal is to get all the way through the New Testament in the coming years, to have preached through the entire New Testament. And we are on track to do that. That started long before I got here, but we've been keeping track and we're going there. But we're going to finish Luke chapter 7 today. We're going to start at verse 36. We're going to read about a self-righteous Pharisee, a sinful woman, and a simple parable. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. This is Jesus. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both of them. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, this is an interesting account, and it's really similar to another account that is in Matthew, Mark, and John. And so if you remember in those accounts, there was a woman who came and anointed Jesus' head with oil. And remember, there was that discussion among the people there. Oh, why wasn't this sold? It could have been sold and the money given to the poor. Do you remember that story? But then we come to this account, and there are some significant differences in this account. First of all, there's a different location involved here. In Matthew, Mark, and John's account, they were at Bethany near Jerusalem down in Judea. The context of chapter 7 of Luke sets it in Galilee, so there's some differences there. The one in Matthew, Mark, and John takes place at a week before Jesus dies. This account seems to be much earlier in Jesus' ministry. The controversy in Matthew, Mark, and John centers around why the perfume wasn't sold and the money given to the poor. Here, the controversy centers around the life of the woman. Now, sometimes critics look at this and they say, "See, we have these contradictions here. The Bible is full of errors." I would suggest to you that there is a better explanation than that, a more logical explanation, and that's this: that the account in Luke is describing a different account than the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and John. And these significant differences would bear that out, that this was something that happened earlier in Jesus' ministry, and many scholars have pointed to this fact that this one seems to be a separate incident. Now, some people say, "Yeah, but in the other account, the host was named Simon too." And I say, "Yeah, so?" Simon was one of the most popular names in the first century. It'd be like if I had said, "Oh yeah, a few years ago I had coffee." If I told Jason, told Josh, "Hey, yeah, a couple years ago I had coffee with Dick. Yeah, it was great. We had a good time." And then you know, I was over talking to people. "Oh yeah, a couple years I had coffee with Dick. It was great." And they think I'm talking about the same thing. But I was telling him about having coffee with Dick Johnson. And I was telling him having coffee with Dick Kane. It wasn't the same incident at all. Right? But familiar name. Does that make sense? Simon was one of the most popular names of the first century. So just the fact that they had the same name doesn't really mean anything when you look at all the differences. And so I would suggest to you that this is a very different account. The other issue is that the Simon in the one at the end of Jesus' ministry was a leper who had been healed, it appears, by Jesus. And in this account, he is a Pharisee. Now I would suggest to you that he was a self-righteous Pharisee. Now, before we get to the self-righteous part, why don't we talk about Pharisees? What was a Pharisee? Go ahead, shout it out. I hear people mumbling. I'm not quite sure. They're mumbling about Pharisees or about what's for lunch. I'm not sure, but it was a religious order. There were a number of religious groups in the first century. Josephus describes three in particular: Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Essenes. Pharisees, what were they known for? Very public about their showing off in public, very public about their particular righteousness, we might say. Yes, okay.
Legalistic,
all right. Anything else we know? They ruled the Jews. They ruled the Jews in the sense that there was a common grassroots part to them. The Jewish ruling council was actually populated mostly by Sadducees, one of the other group. But because the Pharisees, Josephus tells us that the Pharisees were so popular among the people that in reality, they were the ones who controlled a lot of what happened among the Jews, even though the Jewish ruling council itself was held by the Sadducees, who were much more upper crust, and even though they were the priestly caste, didn't interpret things maybe so literally, and in some cases, some would even say maybe they were a little more liberal. And so we have this Pharisee who is here, and you know what I find really interesting about Jesus is that he often had these interactions with the Pharisees, right? And they were often at odds with each other. The Pharisees did not like Jesus. They did not like what he was teaching, but what I find really interesting is Jesus' attitude toward the Pharisees does not center on their teaching. Have you ever noticed that? As I read the New Testament each year, one of the things I find is I find this to be true. See, Jesus' problem with the Pharisees wasn't what they taught. It was the fact that they were hypocrites. The fact that they would focus on kind of the minute details of the law and miss the bigger issues that were behind the law. So in Luke 11, Jesus will say this. We'll see it next time we study Luke. But woe to you Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and every herb, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You ought to have done these, you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So Jesus isn't saying, yeah, you shouldn't have tithed your mint, you legalistic Pharisees. No, he's saying, yeah, that's what the law called for, but you shouldn't have missed justice and love. Jesus also said this in Matthew 23. He said to the crowds, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. And so Jesus goes to this home of a Pharisee. Now, I say to you that he's a self-righteous Pharisee. According to Webster's dictionary, being self-righteous is being convinced of one's own righteousness, especially in contrast with the actions and the beliefs of others. And I would suggest to you that's a good description of Simon in this particular passage, and particular with what he assumes about Jesus. So if we look at this passage, we see that Simon was rudely inhospitable to Jesus. Now, clearly, I think when we read this, we see that there's some things happening culturally that don't really make sense to us, isn't there? In our particular culture. So, for example, you come to my house to visit. I hope you find me welcoming, but I am not going to wash your feet. I am not going to kiss you, and I'm not getting out olive oil to rub your scalp with it. It's just not going to happen. And now, because we don't do those things in our culture. It's not that I'm trying to be rude or inhospitable. We don't do those things. But in that culture, those were things that they did. And so Jesus comes to visit. And normally, a good host with good etiquette would provide some water to wash the host's feet. This made sense. They wore what on their feet? Sandals, and they walked the dusty roads of that Palestine of that time, and so when they would come in, they would need to have their feet washed. We see this in Genesis 18:4, the custom that was thousands of years old when those three mysterious men visited Abraham by the oak of Mamre. What does Abraham call for? He says, let a little water be brought to wash your feet. Kissing someone was a sign of affection and a sign of respect to someone who deserved respect. We don't understand that in our culture. Now, sometimes, I guess if you're, I notice sometimes Italians do this. Oh, mwah, mwah, you know, that kind of thing. Or Hollywood, one of the two. They do this, but we don't tend to do this in our culture. In fact, if we were to start doing this in our culture, some of you would be weirded out. Pretty bad. I had a friend who went over to Africa to help out a missionary family, and when he got back, I was talking to him. I said, Quinn, how was it over there? He goes, it took a little bit getting used to. I said, oh, really? What was one of the things it took getting used to? He goes, the African men are really affectionate with you, and they show affection in really different ways. I said, oh, yeah, like what? Well, got used to, hard to get used to the kissing. That was part of it. That was a little hard. We would walk the mile into town. I'd be walking into town with them. They'd grab my hand and walk hand in hand into town, and I'd be going, hi, he's holding my hand. I'm not quite sure about this. Different culture. Different culture, different ways of showing affection. And in this particular culture, kissing and greeting were one of the ones that was shown. Simon doesn't do this. He doesn't provide oil for his head. The point is this, that Simon has invited Jesus to dinner, but he's not really showing Jesus the respect that is due him as a rabbi, as a teacher. We kind of get a little bit more of this, don't we, when we see him being skeptically condescending to Jesus. What does he say? First of all, he doubts Jesus' identity. He says, if this guy was a prophet, he would know who this woman is who's touching him. Now notice, this goes beyond doubting Jesus is the Messiah. He doubts Jesus even's a prophet. Because if he was, he would know who this is who is touching him. So he doubts Jesus' identity, but he also disdains Jesus' purity. Because of a woman like this, no self-respecting Jewish man who wanted to remain pure would go near a woman like this. Or even let her touch him, and Jesus does. Remember, we've talked about this before. In the first century, in this particular area, this wave of ritual purity swept through Judea and Galilee. We see baptismal tanks carved into rocks all over the place. Many in a particular city or town, sometimes right in their own homes, because they were constantly trying to keep themselves pure. We see coming on the scene in the archaeological record these stone vessels instead of pottery, because pottery became ritually impure, but stone, you could use it over and over again. We've even found stone factories up near Nazareth, which is really interesting. And so we have all of these Jewish people. We know the culture at that time was trying to stay pure. We're getting serious about the law. And the Pharisees were at the forefront of that. And here comes Jesus, and he lets this woman touch him. Simon can't believe it. Now here's the thing. The way Luke has penned this passage, in fact, I would say the way God inspired Luke to write this passage clearly contrasts this self-righteous Pharisee. Can you sense the self-righteousness just dripping from him as he looks down his nose at this rabbi who he's invited to dinner? And then the way the story is set up is it contrasts the self-righteous Pharisee, Simon, with this sinful woman who comes in. Do you notice that it doesn't say what her sin was? People assume, and it might be correct, that she was the town prostitute. Maybe. Whatever it was, her sin was known far and wide in that particular city. That's what the text says. Could have been the town prostitute. Could be a woman who was infamous for her loose morals. And she comes into the house. How did she get into the house? Have you ever wondered that? And they're like, how did you get into the house? How was that? Well, there's a very simple explanation for that. Oftentimes in the first century, particularly in palatial houses that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have had, they had courtyards. And the dinner would be served in the courtyard. And you could see into the courtyards of these houses. Oftentimes, the gates were left open so people could see in to the festivities. In fact, at that particular time, the social custom of the day permitted that the hosts would leave the doors open so that the people who were less fortunate, the poor, could come and have some of the scraps that were left over. In fact, it was one of the ways that people, like self-righteous Pharisees, wanted to show how generous they were being by allowing the poor masses to come and clean up the scraps. And so this woman comes in humble brokenness, I would suggest to you. She has tears. Actually, that's not what it says, is it? It says weeping. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen someone weep. This Greek word is interesting. It's a word that means mourning, lamenting, weeping like those in pain or grief. Have you ever seen someone weep, sobbing? These aren't just a few tears. Oh, tear. We're not talking that. We're talking a woman who comes in who is weeping in brokenness. No doubt she had heard of this teacher who was going around talking about a kingdom. And in this kingdom, God offered forgiveness, even to such as her. Sometimes when I tell people about the Christian bookstore in North Bay, they're shocked that one of the girls from Fanny's would ever come into the store there. Why? Why would she come into the store? We assume something about her, but that's not at all surprising, is it? That someone who is broken, aware of their own situation in life, would reach out. That's not surprising, is it? So I would suggest to you, it's not surprising that she would come in tears, in brokenness. It's interesting that she uses her hair. Hair is a very interesting thing culturally. By the way, we sometimes look back and we broad-base all of first century culture when it comes to hair and head coverings with the same brush, and that's not actually historically accurate. Sometimes, in some cultures, women were to have their heads covered. Jewish culture was like that. Sometimes in other cultures, like Roman, Greco-Roman culture, they didn't. And so they had different things. So we need to understand and interpret it within the light of this particular culture. If this occurred in Galilee or Judea, but I think it was Galilee based on the context of Hebrews 7 or Luke 7, at that time, a Jewish woman who came out in public with her hair uncovered was assumed to be promiscuous by those with more conservative values. Can you see that she doesn't really care at this point? She is weeping so hard. She is sitting by her Lord's feet. And by the way, at that particular time, they kind of reclined either on couches, low couches usually, with their feet behind them and the table in front of them. And so she's kind of at the back of Jesus and she's just weeping. And then she pulls out this flask of perfume. And I would suggest to you that this alabaster jar of perfume represents her extravagant love. Why would I say that? Well, because it was a very costly substance in the first century. A trivia question: what is the most costly substance today in our culture? Anyone know? What's that? Yes. Possibly. Actually, printer ink cartridge. Printer cartridge ink. Someone actually has done the calculations, and printer cartridge ink by volume is one of the most expensive substances to us. But in that culture, it was not printer ink, obviously. In that culture it was perfume. In fact, in the account that we read in John's gospel, the one at the end, we find out that a vial of this stuff would have costed, let's see if we can get a picture of it here for you. There's what it would have looked like. Alabaster. Now, by the way, the Greek word there is alabastron, which is why we translated alabaster jar, but that word would have also included glass vials too. So it could have been either stone or glass. We normally think of it as stone. And it was worth, we're told, 300 denarii in John's gospel. 300 denarii. A denarii is worth one day's work. So 300 days' work. Now, I did the calculation based on the average income in Canada in 2017. So that cost about $60,000 for a vial of that. That is an expensive bit of perfume, ladies. Some people have speculated that this was something that had been given her as a prized possession that was she was keeping as part of her dowry that she could bring into a marriage something of value. Others have suggested maybe because perfume like this would have been used to anoint the dead that it was being saved for someone like that, perhaps one of her loved ones. And she comes and she anoints Jesus' feet with this. It's amazing when you think that she would take something that was so expensive and so prized and anoint Jesus' feet with it. And what does Jesus say to her? Your sins are forgiven. He attributes that act to her faith. And then to get this contrast, just to hammer it home, Jesus tells this parable of two people who had owed a moneylender money. Now, in that particular culture, they would get paid a denarii. That is a denarius. It's not a real one. It's a fake one, but that's the size, about the size of a dime. You worked for a day, this is what you got. Jesus told a parable, didn't he, of a man who owned a vineyard, and what was the pay that he gave to the people who worked for the day? A denarius. And so we read this text in our culture, and we go, 50 denarius, 50 dimes, I don't know, that's not much you owe. But we miss kind of some of the understanding. Again, doing a little bit of calculation, 50 days work, the average person in Canada, gross pay would be about $10,000. And then the second person owed 10 times that, $100,000. And Jesus turns to the Pharisee and he says, now, Simon, which one do you think loved him more? Can you see, Simon? I suppose. The one who owed him more. And Jesus said, yeah, that's right. The one who owed him more is the one who loves more. Jesus summarizes it this way. He says, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who forgives little loves little. Who's Jesus talking about in that last part? Simon, you think he caught that? I don't think he was an idiot. He knew exactly what Jesus is saying in this, and I don't think Jesus was being accidental. In the end, here's what happens. The sinful woman is the one who expresses faith in her humble brokenness, in her extravagant love for Jesus, and finds forgiveness. And the self-righteous Pharisee, the one who looks like he's the fine, upstanding member of the community, is the one whose heart is hardened, and there is no evidence in the text that he ever softens his heart and comes to faith in Jesus. Well, what can we conclude? If you've been following, you probably notice I missed a really important part. And that has to do with the forgiveness part right at the end. See, I think this account is ultimately about Jesus. It's about faith, it's about love, and it's ultimately about forgiveness. Because Jesus offers to forgive this woman, and the people who are there are shocked. Who is this that can forgive sins? Now, I want you to imagine with me for a second that Joel and Tolbert had a little spat. Let's say Tolbert got mad at Joel and just socked him, broke his glasses. Now, let's say they're discussing this now with cooler heads and trying to make things right, and I come into the conversation and I go, Tolbert, I forgive you. Now, how arrogant is that? I had nothing to do with this situation. Joel can forgive him because the offense was against Joel, but I can't forgive him. I have nothing to do with it. Does that make sense? Now, don't miss this. This is crucial. Remember when the men, I think it's Luke 5, lowered the paralytic through the roof, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven to the man. Remember, he healed him. Your sins are forgiven. The people are like, who can forgive sins but God alone? That's the point. Why? Because every sin is ultimately against who? Against God. That is one of the key points in this passage that we cannot miss. Ultimately, every sin is against the holy, righteous God of the universe. Joseph knew this. When Potiphar's wife came and tried to seduce him, he said, How can I do this wicked thing and sin against God? When David took Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and slept with her, he sinned. And when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, he penned this psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, and he said this, against you, God, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. See, everything that we do wrong, even the things that we do wrong against others, is ultimately a slap in the face to God himself. And so, when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, he is claiming to be God. There are people in this world, there are religions in this world which teach that Jesus was not God, which would say Jesus never claimed to be God. And I've spoken to some of them, and my response is this. If you go through the Bible looking for the words, I am God, you will not find them. Why? Because that's how Jesus would claim to be God if he came to 21st century North America. He would probably say, I'm God. That's not the question we should be asking. We should be asking if Jesus came to first century Jewish Judea, Galilee, and claimed to be God, how would he do it? Answer, exactly the way he did. He would stand up and say things like, before Abraham was, I am. And he would use the most holy name of God for himself. And he did that. And what did the people do? They picked up stones to kill him because they knew what he was saying. When Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, he is claiming to be God, and the people knew that because the Pharisees earlier said, who can forgive sins but God alone? He's blaspheming. And that's your choice. Either Jesus was blasphemous or he was God, and he was not blasphemous. And so we need to understand this. That Jesus, this is ultimately about Jesus. This is ultimately a story about love and faith, the things that Jesus requires of us, but ultimately about forgiveness, what Jesus offers us. The second thing that we need to understand is this. The way Jesus framed this, which of them loved him more? Your faith has saved you, go in peace, is something we need to take to heart today. Peter said, make sure of your calling and election. Peter, writing to Christians, said that. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. I would submit to you, we come to this story, that sometimes we focus on the sinful woman or the self-righteous Pharisee. I would suggest to you we need to focus on Jesus and what he does, how he handles this situation. Notice he doesn't let the Pharisee off. He doesn't excuse his sin. We see that all the way through the Gospels. Jesus does not fail to confront people of their sin. He will say to a woman caught in adultery, I will not condemn you, but go and sin no more. He will heal a leper and then say, go and sin no more so something worse doesn't happen to you. Jesus confronts us in our sin. Sometimes we see this thing today that says, Jesus says, you know, Jesus takes us, accepts us just as we are. Is that true? Yes, absolutely, it's true. But Jesus doesn't want to leave us as we are. We're told the Holy Spirit comes into our life when we put our faith in Jesus, and he starts conforming us more and more into the image of Jesus. That is the glorious news of the gospel. And there is nobody who is too far gone. There is nobody who has sinned too much that they cannot be forgiven. David committed adultery. Some would say rape, and then murder. And yet, because of his repentance and his faith in God, he could be called a man after God's own heart. Mary Magdalene, a woman who was once possessed by 7 demons, becomes a faithful follower of Jesus and the first person to whom Jesus reveals himself after his resurrection. Paul, a blasphemer, a persecutor, says, "I'm the chief of sinners, but God's grace was revealed in me so that we could make much of who Jesus is." A sinful woman who is known in the town for her lifestyle finds forgiveness. But don't miss this. Do you think Jesus wanted the Pharisee to find forgiveness too? You bet he did. In fact, I kind of think that's maybe part of the reason he went to his house in the first place. See, sometimes we read these stories and we see Jesus, Pharisees, Jesus good, Pharisees bad, man, that's it. And we miss the point that Jesus wants all to come to him. And he told this story, and I think the implication in it, even in telling his story about the people who had been forgiven much, even in pointing out to this woman, much like when I taught grade 1. I teach grade 1, right? You look down and you go, "I like the way Sarah's sitting," right? And what are you doing as a teacher? Well, you're hoping, you're praising Sarah. But it's amazing what happens to the people who are sitting beside Sarah, right? The point is that they, you think that's why Jesus was pointing out this woman and all that she had done and her faith and her love and her forgiveness? Don't miss that. I think that's Jesus pointing out to the Pharisee too. So I end with this question: has your faith saved you? Let's pray. God, thank you for this account of this event that happened almost 2,000 years ago. Lord, I pray that you would overwhelm us with the love you have for us. Father, that we might be people who are not self-righteous, but who have cast ourselves on the righteousness of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Father, that might be the heart of the message of the good news we share, that there is one who loves us and who forgives us and who, if we will repent and put our faith in him, will save us. In Jesus' name, amen.